And it is not even close. The vote stands for the coolest mass this morning is on the front row. And I don't want to be covetous, but boy, I like that mask. And the vote is not even close. Let's prepare for this time in God's Word and pray. We speak the words of Jesus who prayed for his disciples. Lord, we ask, sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. It is not an understatement to say that it is an extreme pleasure to be in our church building once again. That I cherish my church family, each one of you individually. And I also look forward prayerfully to when those at home today worshiping from their house will be able to rejoin us in this location here once again. As you know, when we end our times of worship with the commissioning question of Isaiah 6, and we all answer in unison, I absolutely love leaving our location of worship with that echoing in my head. And this morning, I had another scripture repeating in my head over and over as I walked into the church, and it was Psalm 122, verse 1. I was glad when they said to me, and of course the response, let us go to the house of the Lord. So let's take a look this morning at a high water mark of the Old Testament that just so happened to take place at a time when the people of God were at a low point. Let's note that truth right off the bat this morning. When the people of God were at a low point in their lives, God at that time was at work, although unbeknownst to them, doing a covenant work of faithfulness that would shake the foundations of history. The book of Exodus opens with oppression, desperation, and a need for God's salvation. And I want us to see three themes as we consider the text this morning: the themes of confrontation, disclosure, and certainty. Confrontation, conflict that happens in life. Disclosure, God's covenant work in disclosing his name and purpose. And certainty, the rock bed foundation we have that God is faithful and true. Confrontation, disclosure, and certainty. So let us stand for the reading of God's Word, Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that I may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Please be seated. Confrontation is a timely topic today, isn't it? As a matter of fact, it's easier to find a confrontation in the news and social media in our time rather than simply good-natured or friendly discussion or even to find an agreement on some issues. Confrontation and conflict certainly fill our days. I've heard people say that 2020 has been some kind of year, and it has been a year of conflict and confrontation for sure. But I know this, after 2020 is over in 7 months, we will know 2021. Now, don't linger too hard if you didn't get that joke. We'll be moving on. But it's just there to get on your toes in case you haven't had your coffee yet and it's not quite noon. Like the times in which we live, and even more so than our time, the history of mankind has been one of violence and brutality. Most of human history has been a violent and tumultuous struggle and confrontation, a visible and noteworthy sign that verifies the truth that man is fallen, and such is the world in which we live. He did not need to live in the 21st century to note, as John Calvin in his Institutes, where he pulled no punches about the fragile arena in which mankind has struggled historically for survival. Sounding like a column written on the threats of 2020, Calvin wrote that our body is a receptacle of 1,000 diseases, that we go about burdened by many forms of our own destruction. He wrote that we are enveloped, as it were, with death. And Calvin recognizes the detriment that these threats, these confrontations have on our psyche. As Calvin asked, must not man be most miserable, since but half alive in life, he weakly draws his anxious and languid breath as if he had a sword perpetually hanging over his neck. Well, don't be discouraged right off the bat, right? But it's a real part of life, isn't it? And in our text, we see the evidence as well, as the first four chapters of Exodus begin in confrontation. First chapter, Pharaoh decides to keep the people of Israel under his thumb, so he makes their work in his land burdensome. The ungracious host of the people of Israel subjugates God's people as slaves. And when that didn't work, Pharaoh decides that he would command the baby boys of the slaves to be killed in cold blood. When that's not good enough to overcome the merciful protection of the midwives, Pharaoh's murderous edicts escalate, and he commands the male babies thrown into the Nile. A target of this edict, we see a particular male baby born at the beginning of chapter 2. And before he was even capable of knowing the dangerous world into which he had been born, his life was threatened by the Egyptian Pharaoh's orders, and he only had his mother for protection. It is a characteristic of life that confrontation will come into our lives and threaten our well-being in one form or another, even if not at the point of life and death as it was for Moses. I would dare say that you have felt the threat of confrontation in the past 3 months. Life has been troubling. Safety has appeared fleeting or uncertain at times. Confrontation abounds. For Moses, his life was threatened by Pharaoh, by a possessor of earthly power that chose to use that power for destruction, oppression, and death rather than nurturing and protecting the newly born. Such destruction of life in its fresh origins also rings too familiar in 2020, unfortunately, and we grieve for the confrontation. Moses' life was threatened by people under the sway of Pharaoh as well. He has no newborn unit at the hospital where friends and family could ooh and ah at the new addition. No, he is hidden away in secret until when that could no longer work. And the sound of children as we hear this morning, something had to be done to protect Moses. He is hidden away in secret, and his mother makes a little floating basket and sets him afloat to watch from a distance at the banks of a river that was meant to be his infant watery grave. Confrontation resulting in personal insecurity, confrontation that threatened the baby's mother and indeed left no options for a young Israelite mother but to watch and trust, feeling helpless before life's confrontation. Of course, God acted in his providence, and in answer to certain prayer, Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe. And as the baby's mom held her breath and watched from a distance, Pharaoh's daughter sees the little homemade basket among the reeds, and when she opened it, there was the baby. A beautiful little flourishing baby boy, crying probably from hunger. And though her father was savage and heartless, capable of ordering genocide, of commanding that babies should be thrown into a river, God sends a tender young girl with a maternal heart, and Pharaoh's daughter actually gives him his name, Moses. In chapter 2, verse 10. And in this act of providential mercy, we see a confrontation that is ironically comforting to us. By her act of disobedience, Pharaoh's daughter, her conscience informs her that God's plan is for the life of Moses not to end in deadly confrontation, but rather to flourish. And we know from Scripture that Moses is raised from the river to the royal house that had decreed his death, but that God meant for good. Well, all is more comfortable for us and Moses until confrontation rears its ugly head again. You know the episode in chapter 2, verses 11, 17 through 17, where Moses confronts physically an Egyptian bully taskmaster, and then Moses has to flee as a fugitive from his home just in case Pharaoh would seek revenge on Moses' head for Moses' crime done in a time of uncontrolled anger. These stories of confrontation in the early part of Exodus speak to us in our times of urgent need. when we are tempted by a fleshly mindset to say, does God notice? Has he forgotten? Why are things like this, if I'm a Christian? Why am I so afraid? Why do I have so much anxiety? What's the purpose of it all? And so on, we may sometimes wonder. To this dilemma, God quietly reminds us in our anxiety that the contrary is true. Despite the confrontations of our lives, God has not forsaken you. He has not forgotten. He hears the cries of his people. He knows your needs. And despite your emotions at the time, his promises and his purposes are secure. And yes, their fulfillment is on the way, Egypt, between chapter 2 and chapter 3. The prophet Habakkuk in chapter 2, verse 3, counsels the people of God that when the vision's accomplishment, that is God's purposes and designs for you, seem slow, when God's working seems slow to your human ways, Habakkuk says, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. And I believe that's why this text today is full of timely, timeless truths from wilderness to rain. Is God off schedule? Of course not. He's never delayed. He's always timely. But that's surely not Moses' feelings as he runs away from confrontation and becomes a fugitive far away from the land of his family and his birth. And he appears to find a new life in Midian, and the years pass by. Moses appears to have escaped confrontation through a quick getaway, and life has settled down. But consider the confrontation that we witnessed in chapter 3. A confrontation? Yes. We see the confrontation of an encounter with God. We can understand a biblical encounter of God through the lives of Moses and others. On this day, the text of Scripture seems to indicate that Moses had gone further than his usual trek with the sheep. Verse 1, to the west side, but it indicates behind the desert or beyond the desert. He is in Horeb, which by its name means a dry, barren, bleak, sterile place. Its center was Sinai, the mountain of God, in verse 1. And on this unusual day that started so usually, this was the last day that Moses was going to be a shepherd, of sheep at least, and he's confronted by the flames of fire within a bush. We can tell that God has moved Moses to an encounter with him, despite obviously Moses not perceiving the pushing and pulling of his circumstances leading to this confrontation. To our comfort, we need to grasp that Moses' confrontation, encounter with God, was in the context of circumstances that seemed devastating from a human perspective. For 40 years, he had lived in a palace of splendor, but had exchanged that for a pasture of sheep. He had gone from palatial companionship to bleeding animals, and unruly ones at that. Probably worse than my cat. He had gone from riches at his disposal to relying only on the capital investment of his father-in-law. All appeared devastating, but all of it preparing him for his confrontation with God. Poor Moses, his resume on LinkedIn has only two jobs: ex-prince and assistant shepherd. And he can't share the resume publicly because the first job ended so horribly. Moses prepared for confrontation through devastating circumstances. Moses prepared for confrontation through his losses. Losses in our life. We experience them as much as we see the blessings of God as well. The loss of friendship, the loss of companionship, the loss of self-image, loss of a job that is no more, loss of a place. But all of these can be preparations to find that God is ready to confront. Notice Moses' isolation. He's tending his father-in-law's sheep. All the noise around our lives every day that drowns out meaningful messages. But there is no social media for Moses, only sheepishly social mayhem. And Moses was alone in silence. Silence is uncomfortable for us at times. I could stand here and maybe be silent for 5 minutes, and one of us would be so uncomfortable we'd just get up and leave in frustration. But think of the times in the Bible where God met his people in the silence of the alone times. Elijah, despairing of his life, retreated to the desert, to a cave, where he had an encounter with God. Jesus retreated to the wilderness in preparation for his ministry. Confrontation with Satan ensued, but the time of solitude with the Father prepared Jesus to fulfill his calling. Saul, on a road traveling, is confronted. And so he went to the desert and met with God for 2 or 3 years. So isolation doesn't mean loneliness for the believer. You talk of a word that we've heard the last 2 months. I won't even use the Q word. You've heard it so often. But Moses, after his loss, after his sense, in the midst of his sense of isolation, in the humility of his life position, none of these things disqualifies Moses for confrontation by God. And on that day, visibly burning in that bush, a sene in Hebrew, in verse 2, a wilderness thorn bush, nondescript, and yet that has exploded in flames. I imagine all of us in Texas can imagine a hot Texas summer where we might not be surprised to see a scrub spontaneously combusting. And yet, the bush was not being consumed of all things. Moses said, I will go and see. And the ages turned on that moment in the middle of absolutely nowhere. And the question on which our lives indeed hinge is the same as Moses' experience, perhaps not as spectacular, but just as authentic. The question is, have you turned aside to see the great sight of God's work and message in your midst? Have you, after the devastating circumstances that life can hold, after a sense of loss in a time of isolation, have you had a genuine encounter with the covenant God who pronounces this timely and timeless self-existent statement of his being, I am that I am? You know, you may have had those moments when out of the blue God seems close. You meet a person and the Lord encourages you to talk deeper. The relationship is obviously a movement of God. Do you turn aside to encounter God, or do you chalk up life to menial things instead and turn away? God impresses upon your heart a calling, a movement to change in your life, a revealed area of service perhaps that he's laid on in your heart, and instead you yawn and turn on the TV while the bush is burning and a confrontation is waiting. Here in the wilderness, the supernatural had entered into the most natural of substances, a wilderness shrub. And in that moment, Moses turned to see, and it made all the difference. Stephen in Acts 7 tells the critical confrontation in Moses' life that drove him to this place on the backside of the wilderness. Acts 7:23, the Christ follower Stephen says, "When Moses was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand." You understand, before this burning bush, 40 years ago, Moses was concerned in his heart about the oppression of God's people, but it did not work out at that time, obviously. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian. 40 years before this moment in Exodus 3, in a simple 24 hours, Moses, full of zeal for God and his people, had burned out, if you will. He had burned out trying to serve God solely with the passion of man that did not work the righteousness of God, and he had run away from the carnal confrontation to an authentic confrontation with the divine at the burning bush. Beyond confrontation, we see the important theme of disclosure as well in our text. I'm going to go so far to say as that the self-disclosure of God's name found in Exodus 3 from the midst of a burning bush is a pinnacle of revelation in the Old Testament. You see, throughout the book of Genesis, we see the patriarchs encounter Elohim, who we clearly understand as God, a plural noun representing the very fact that he is a complete God without any lacking imperfection. The plural word of fullness. God was known as Elohim. Singularly, he was titled El, and this word for God would be paired with various titles to demonstrate his divine qualities. He was El Shaddai in Genesis 17:1 when he confronts Abraham and institutes his covenant. We see in Genesis 21:33 where Abraham plants a tree and he's calling on God, specifically calling on El Olam, the eternal and everlasting God. And God confirms for Moses that he is the same God. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But now God does not refer to himself by any of the titles for which he was known in Genesis. When Moses inquires, "Who shall I tell them sent me? Elohim?" No. On this holy ground where God is inaugurating the salvation of his people that will usher in and portend God's escalating covenant activity on behalf of his people, here at the beginning of verse 14, when God responds, it's a new word used at this point for the divine who is disclosing himself in this burning bush. It is four Hebrew consonants, Yud, He, Vav, He, by which God discloses his personal name, an escalation, if you will, of his revealed personhood in this place. Now, while we could say there are many titles for God and descriptors of his activity, there is only one name in the sense of his personal name, and Moses captures the time this name was first disclosed. Moses never shared it in Genesis. He noted it here as the disclosure that took place on the holy wilderness ground, as mundane as a place could be, except for a confrontation, an encounter with God. And in this personal name disclosed, God couches for Moses this foundational teaching that will serve as the basis for all that is coming in God's liberation and salvation of his people throughout the book of Exodus and beyond. I am who I am. No more possible a statement of eternal being than I am who I am. And with the disclosure of his name, there hinges on this name a certainty of faith for God's people to grasp in confrontational, difficult times. You see, Moses knew that God had first established his covenant with reference to trees in the garden. Moses knew of God meeting Abram in Genesis 18:1 by the oaks of Mamre. He knew about the fire of God that guarded the Garden of Eden. God had been in the fires. God had appeared in the midst of his creation in the beginning. But for Moses, here was something different. And that something different was a divine call and demand on Moses' life with divine authorization. And that, my friend, is the nature of a genuine encounter with God. So now, with the disclosure of Yahweh at hand in the burning shrubbery that was not consumed, how does Moses respond? We are familiar with Moses' squabbles, but his "but God" statements in chapters 3 and 4, telling God why his choice of the man Moses was perhaps misguided from Moses' viewpoint. But even in the hesitation, anxiety, and undecided response of Moses, we come face to face with our last theme in this passage, and that being most important, the certainty of I am that I am. Praise the Lord that the deliverance of God's people is not hanging in the balance solely dependent on the reluctantly called. Yes. Thank the Lord that the Exodus does not seed or fail on the dubious confidence of 80-year-old shepherds. But let's also praise the Lord this morning that he bothers to call 80-year-old shepherds working for their father-in-law, in order to avoid the long-faded wanted posters that are hanging on the wall back in Egypt. You see, there is no one within the sound of my voice unqualified for a life-changing encounter with I am. If God's plan involved the call of Moses at such an unpredictable time in his life, I know that I'm not beyond the call. And I can't imagine any circumstances when you would be. In this passage, I note the certainty of God's timing. Perhaps some of the Israelites feared that their groans and cries in Egypt had gone unheard, but God makes clear in verse 7 that he has seen and he has heard. The God I am is eternally involved and aware of the times of our lives. Let me ask you, when are you most aware of time? That's probably not a good question for a preacher to ask when he's two-thirds of the way through his sermon. But seriously, when are you most aware of time? Is it when you have a memory of a better day, perhaps when you did not have the challenge that now has arisen in your life? Is it a memory of a relationship lost? On a personal note, to illustrate this, in January of this year, I had high hopes for my mother. She had successful back surgery to alleviate pain that I could tell had become absolutely unbearable for her. But as difficulties arose with her recovery in February and March, I had hoped for a promising spring. When I think of the disappointment, I think of Jesus on the road to Emmaus. They tell him what they were expecting, and their conclusion of their disappointment was this: but we had hoped. Of course, Jesus was there to alleviate their depression, their disappointment. And I had hoped for much more from my mom, and then a virus came. And with it, medical care has undergone perhaps the greatest challenge of our modern era. And so my father and I, for the last 3 months, have gathered outside her window every week at her center to wave and talk on the phone and try to explain and comfort what is so hard to understand and why we can't just come inside. I'm very aware of time in those moments. The time of our regular yet hindered visitation, the time for recovery, the time for things to just get back to normal. Perhaps instead for you, it is a longing for something good that you look forward to and hope will come to pass. That job offer, that opportunity, that celebration, all delayed perhaps in our time, and it is so slow in happening that sometimes you even doubt that it ever will. We live our lives with a ticking clock, and yet our faith is challenged by those times of confrontation, and we long for a disclosure from God. C.S. Lewis has an interesting discussion about this struggle of time that we face in our walk with the God who is I Am in chapter 3 of his book, Mere Christianity. He first of all poses the question of a man who says, I can believe in God, but what I cannot swallow is the idea of him attending to several million human beings who are all addressing him at the same moment. So C.S. Lewis is raising this relatively basic, practical, honest question of understanding a transcendent and yet always present God. A God who he knows hears the cries of his people in Egypt and yet whose plans are unknown to them at the time of Exodus 3. And so C.S. Lewis continues with addressing this dilemma. He continues, what is really at the back of this difficulty is the idea of God having to fit too many things into one moment of time. And within this conundrum of us trying to conceive of I am in our moment-by-moment days, Lewis further writes, almost certainly God is not in time. His life does not consist of moments following one another. If a million people are praying to him at 10:30 tonight, he need not listen to them all in that one little snippet, which we call 10:30. 10:30. And every other moment from the beginning of the world is always the present for him. And I apologize to this one, Steve, but C.S. Lewis writes this. He says, if you like to put it that way, he has all eternity in which to listen to the split second of prayer put up by a pilot as his plane crashes in flames. He has all eternity in which to listen to the split second of prayer in our moment of need. My friends, our Creator God, the Creator of time, the author of our lives, never doubt the timeliness of I am that I am, the certainty of time. I also see the certainty of God's work. The I am is at work in the world. Let's be in awe of the approachable God who still has to warn, don't come near. He counsels Moses to remove his sandals. This is the same type of reverence that our culture might show in the traditional way of removing our hat out of respect. God is at work in this passage in an isolated place that God has prepared for an encounter. It's not where we expect God to be at work, but the I am is certainly at work. He has a plan, he has a will, and it's certainly a way. Now let's close this passage this morning by noting the certainty of God's blessing. Not only is I am at work, not only is his timing timely for me and yet timeless in its transcendence, there is also a solid foundation that God is blessing. His work is not in vain. His will is unable to be thwarted. And though His ways are not our ways, we see Yahweh's promise of blessing to Moses. Note that God tells Moses some certain details. God discloses, if you will, that there are no surprises to Him in the actions of His people, from the lowliest of the tribe of Israel to the elders and on up to the mightiest earthly ruler Himself and the very people that He leads. God has a plan for a certain blessing that is an indelible mark in the lives of people that I am is at work in them and around them. Verse 8, God announces His plan, deliverance. And not just deliverance from slavery and oppression, but deliverance to a land flowing with milk and honey. Not just a parcel in the land of the middle of anywhere, but God goes so far as to name the land where all the ites are. All right? When Moses stumbles in his own insecurity in verse 11, he asks, "Who am I?" And God graciously lets him know of a certainty. "You'll be back here at this spot, Moses, but it won't be just the two of us and a herd of bleeding sheep. Moses, you will gather with the people at this very mountain." And note in verse 16, when God writes Moses' speech for him before the elders of Israel, before the decision makers, if you will, God repeats His salvific purpose from verses 7 and 8, but He gives Moses something to count on, some certainty to pass along to the decision makers. Moses lets them know, while you're pondering the message God has for you, a message of His deliverance, tell them, and we see it in verse 17, "I promise," God says, "I promise." The certainty of God's blessing. "Lo, I'm with you always." Our certainty of God's blessing. Unless we worry in times of confrontation and conflict and need a disclosure from God, heed the certainty of verse 19. God says, "I know. I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand." Moses, let them know that I have the mighty hand, and I will stretch it out in verse 20, and when the Exodus happens, you won't go empty. Verse 21. Look at the details that God gives Moses in verse 22. It's the certainty of God's blessing for His people. Jean-Paul Sartre was a leading existential atheist of the 20th century. He was not afraid to talk about faith, albeit he did not speak about it from a personal believing perspective. In his autobiography entitled The Words, Sartre tells of his youth and exposure to the Christian faith. He writes, "For several years more, I maintained public relations with the Almighty, but privately I ceased to associate with Him. Only once did I have the feeling that He existed. I had been playing with matches and burned a small rug." Interesting. "I was in the process of covering up my crime when suddenly God saw me. I felt His gaze inside my head and on my hands. I whirled about in the bathroom, horribly visible, a live target. Indignation saved me." Talk about an ironic, sad falsity. "Indignation saved me. I flew into a rage against so crude an indiscretion. I blasphemed. I muttered like my grandfather," and then he speaks of the curses that filled his head and came from his mouth. And Sartre writes, "He never looked at me again." There was conflict and confrontation. There was a disclosure of God in the conscience of the young man, but not turning aside to see, not removing his sandals on the holy ground. There was only the sad certainty of another hardened heart of Pharaoh once again in the life of a fallen man. Sartre sums it like this, and very tragically, I might agree in his assessment. He wrote, "I have just related the story of a missed vocation. I needed God. He was given to me. I received Him without realizing that I was seeking Him. Failing to take root in my heart, He vegetated in me for a while, then He died. Whenever anyone speaks to me about Him today, I say, with the easy amusement of an old beau who meets a former belle, 50 years ago, had it not been for that misunderstanding, that mistake, the accident that separated us, there might have been something between us." Confrontation with I am that he could only compare to the experience of an old girlfriend of the past that didn't work out. The tragedy of not turning aside to encounter I am. But God's work is certain. It will either be the blessing of His deliverance for God's people or the sadly hardened heart that will not turn aside and hear the voice in the bush. It's a timeless message for our times when we're in wilderness terrain. Let me pray for us. Lord, in the midst of our moments, in the turbulence of our times, please may we turn aside to tread the holy ground of a genuine encounter with You. Even in the monotony of our days, even when we might be spending those days in wilderness terrain, allow us to know the reverence of living in the presence and hearing the call of I am that I am. Allow us to recognize Your divine work in our days. O Lord, deliver us from the disillusionment of a meaningless life lived in disregard of You. And may the certainty of Your blessed work be a hallmark of our lives. God of our fathers and Lord over me. Amen.